I don't know about you, but I just love leftovers. This morning I had I combined leftover turkey stuffing from a week ago to chicken from last night. I put them together and had a wonderful, cold breakfast, but it was still nice. Leftovers are awesome. And today, if the sermon or the message was a meal, we're getting a bit of leftovers from a previous message from Romans 12, some verses and commands that we didn't quite go over in recent weeks. And we're also going to look into, a new meal, which would be Romans 13, and that's on submitting to governing authorities. And now, these things are important because it's important for us to, first of all, if you haven't been here for the past few weeks, just want to remind you, I will let you know that in Romans 12, we've been in there for a bunch of weeks, and there are just a bunch of commands that help the body of Christ to love each other more and love others outside of the church more. And, so it's for those inside and outside the church. And we're also going to jump into a passage in Romans 13, which tells us how we are to respond to our governing authorities, to treat them with respect and honor. Now, it's important because these things are important because it's crucial for us to know how to love each other and to actually act out in loving ways towards one another so that, number one, we can be a healthier church, that, number two, hopefully we can be a growing church, and number three, that we can make Jesus look good. And we can attract people to the gospel and to Christ by doing all the things that God calls us to. Steve's already prayed, so I'm going to jump into it. The leftover section is going to be Romans 12. And by the way, when I say leftovers, sometimes leftovers can be better than the actual meal. So it doesn't mean the first chunk is any less important than the rest. But they're just random commands that we didn't pick up in previous weeks. So here we go. Romans 12, starting at verse 15. So we're going to do verse 15, verse 16, and then we're going to hop over to verse 18. And then what I'll do is I'll read chapter 13 later on in the message. But we'll just start with these three. So Romans 12, starting at verse 15, says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited." And then verse 18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And so I see from this brief passage here, I see three points or three commands that we should be talking about today. And the first comes from verse 15, and it's this: rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. So let's talk about that. Let's first talk about rejoicing with those who rejoice. First of all, why is this sometimes a struggle for us? Why is it that sometimes we can't rejoice with those who rejoice? We're not happy for people when good things come their way. For example, there could be someone here, maybe you're a bit older, and maybe you are desperately wanting grandchildren. But why is it that sometimes maybe when you hear of others having grandchildren and having more and more and more grandchildren, it might have a hard time being happy for that person? By the way, congratulations, Esther. For someone else, maybe someone gets a new house, or they get to go on vacation, or they get a new car, and you struggle with being happy for them. And maybe it's because, you wanted those things or maybe you think you deserve those things more than the other person. Or perhaps it's someone who, they land a great job, or they're on a good career path, or whatever it is, and maybe you're not happy for them because you're jealous, and maybe you're just insecure about your own employment situation. Whatever the case, sometimes being happy for others is a difficult thing because deep down inside of our heart, sometimes we can struggle with selfishness, insecurities, envy, jealousy. And so if we struggle with rejoicing with others, it's actually an indication that there's a heart issue there. And we have to check with the Lord with our heart issue. And, perhaps one of the greatest things that can help us with these insecurities and these heart issues that we have when it comes to rejoicing with others is that we don't totally understand how much God has blessed us. When we find our security in Christ and our identity in Him, it has a way of helping us rejoice with others. Jesus said in the context of sin, He says, don't look at the speck in your brother's eye when you have a log in your own eye. But I'm wondering if that can be reversed in this case. If we only knew the riches that we had in Christ, when you have a relationship with Christ, it's like you won the biggest and greatest lottery of all time. Jesus is so awesome. He's given us so much blessings. I love that word picture you gave this morning, Steve. Man, if we could just, you know, write about God's love, we would drain the oceans dry. If we only knew how amazing God was and how much he's blessed us, it would be like when something awesome happened to someone else, it would be like a speck compared to the log of blessing that God has in our life. And so when we find our security in Christ and find our riches and our contentment in Christ, it's going to be so much easier for us to be happy for others when good things come their way. And so if you struggle with being happy for others, ask God to help you, and he will surely help you. Find ways to congratulate others. Find ways to be happy for others. Find ways to honor our brothers and sisters in Christ and others outside the church, of course, as well. The next phrase in this point is to mourn with those who mourn. But why is it sometimes we can have this callous indifference to those who are suffering around us, as if we just couldn't care less? You know, there's this incredible story that comes to mind. Jesus, he's out hanging out with his disciples. He's doing ministry. He gets word that his good buddy Lazarus is sick, and it's an urgent thing. He's really sick. And Jesus could have stopped what he was doing and went to go help Lazarus, but he chose to let Lazarus basically die. And he told his disciples that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, and I don't think they truly understood what in the world he was talking about. But eventually he lets Lazarus die, and then after Lazarus dies, he goes to Lazarus and the people who are grieving for him. He strolls in the town 4 days after Lazarus has died. His body is wrapped and is placed in the tomb. And he walks up to the tomb, and before he gets to the tomb, he notices people are grieving over Lazarus. And the scripture says that he was deeply moved and he was deeply troubled, and that he cried with the people. He cried with them. And after he cried with them, he then raised Lazarus from the dead, which is one of the greatest miracles in all of Scripture. But here's the crazy part. Jesus could have strolled into town and said, "Guys, suck it up. Don't worry about it. I'm going to raise him from the dead. Stop your crying," you know? But he stopped. He didn't rush through the process. He knew there would be a positive ending. He knew he would raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew it from wherever he was, even when he found out when Lazarus got sick. But yet he took the time to grieve with the people who were grieving with Lazarus. He took the time to cry with them. That's amazing. When was the last time that you cried with someone who was going through a difficult time? With someone who was mourning, someone who was going through a difficult time? Crying can be an incredible ministry. Mourning with others can be an incredible ministry. When you rejoice with those who rejoice, and when you mourn with those who mourn, that's deep-rooted love. And when you can love people like that, that can go a long, long way to ministering to others. So, in other words, God wants us to be empathetic. You know, someone on a YouTube video was trying to explain what empathy is like, and they're explaining that empathy is like someone going down into a cave, and they're feeling despair, they're feeling like they're all alone. And empathy is not shouting down from the top of the cave, you know, but it's actually going down into the cave with them for the moment and telling them they're not alone, telling them that you love them, that you're with them, and you're walking through whatever difficulty it is there. You're doing it with them, and you're helping them. You're letting them know that you're there with them. You're experiencing it with them. And of course, if we struggle with mourning with people, grieving with people, ask God to help, because he's an expert. He's an expert at all these things, and he can help you do that better. The second point is this. It's found in verse 16 and 18. I'm kind of putting these two verses together because they're very similar. Verse 16 says, "Live in harmony with each other," and then I skip over to verse 18. "If it's possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." So in other words, live in peace with each other. Now, it's no secret to any one of us that conflict is absolutely everywhere in our world. There's conflict and discord between countries. The other week, I saw that President Trump was getting mad at Iran for something going on with the oil tankers. I'm sure some of you know more about that than I do. And I don't know how far that's being escalated, but I appreciate you praying for that today, Steve. There is discord even within countries. The other week I heard in the news that there were people in China who were protesting against the government. Even in our own country, pipelines can be a very controversial topic, depending on who you're talking to. Even within families, you know, the other week, I don't know what happened to my family, but I think we all woke up on the wrong side of the bed because we were just all grumpy at each other, and I include myself too in that. Conflict and discord and strife can even happen even in the church. It's just a reality. It's there. Where you see people, you see conflict. But the passage says, as far as it depends on you, meaning that Paul is well aware that sometimes we're just not going to achieve peace in our life. But it shouldn't be said of you that you were the one who didn't want to resolve that situation in your life. I think we need to do everything we can as long as it depends on us, make every effort to live at peace. Like I said, the challenge, of course, is that where there are people, there is sin, and where there is sin, there is discord and strife in our lives. Jesus said something very interesting in Matthew 5, 9. Tony's going to pull it up for us here. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God." So obviously, peacemaking was a very, very important thing to God. Otherwise, he wouldn't have said that. So what are some of the ways that we can do to encourage peace in our lives? Well, I think one of the most significant things we can do is to forgive each other. And as I was reflecting on this, of course, we forgive people after they have harmed us, but I think it's important for us to think of ways to prepare ourselves to forgive people in advance, so to speak. I think Colossians 3:13 is amazing. And I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. I think Tony's going to pull it up here. But it says, make allowance for each other's faults. Make allowance for each other's faults. In other words, when I read that, I kind of think to myself, okay, be prepared to forgive someone before they even hurt you. You know, I think of all the people in your lives, you should have like a savings account for your husband, for your wife, for your kids, for your friends, for people in the church. And you should be regularly depositing forgiveness into those accounts so that when someone close to you hurts you, you can just pull from that account and just forgive them. Like, no problem. The city sends me a very evil, nasty letter once a year. And they may send you, if you're a property owner, they may send you the same bill. It's your annual property tax. And what I do is, in order to prepare for that, every 2 weeks, I just regularly, automatically send a certain amount of money into a savings account so that when that evil, nasty bill comes, I just kind of pay it off without thinking. As you know, in a similar way, I'm joking, of course, it's not evil and nasty. It's a good thing we pay our taxes. It's actually in the Bible. We're going to read that in a second, but let's ignore that for a moment. No, it's a good thing. But I think in a similar way, we should have like these forgiveness savings accounts for every person in their life. And so that when someone wrongs us, we should already be, I think, proactively thinking, well, not that you think bad of people, but we should already almost proactively expecting people to hurt us because they will, because they're not perfect. And we should be building up a savings account for people in our life to just go ahead and forgive them when we're wronged. That's crucial. Forgiveness is a big deal. And remember, if you struggle with forgiving others, just remember how much God has forgiven you. And that can go a long way in helping us forgive others. What are some other ways we can work towards peace? Well, one is listening. You know, God gave us two of a lot of things. He gave us two eyes. He gave us two ears. He gave us two nostrils, two hands, two feet. But he only gave us one mouth. And so I think it's important for us to be spending more time listening than talking. And not just listening to the words that people are saying, but listening to the heart of what someone is saying behind the words they're saying. And quite often, if it's someone you love, quite often people want the same things, but they just come at it from different angles. And we need to listen to each other. What else? It's important to be flexible, to find common ground, to compromise. Another thing that really fosters peacemaking, I believe, is a heart of humility. when you are actively putting others first in your life, it has a way of just creating peace in your life. Which leads us to our third point. Number three, which is found in verse 16. The rest of 16. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. In other words, be humble. I like the way the New Living Translation says it at the end. It says, don't think you know it all. Don't think you know it all. Don't be full of yourself. Now, before any of us here check out and think that this applies to someone else, let's just consider how this might apply to us. Has any one of us here ever been so proud of our achievements in life, whatever it is, that we've looked down on others? Has anyone here ever thought of themselves as better than someone else? And let me ask you this. Has anyone ever thought of themselves as better than someone else to the point that they didn't want to hang out with someone else because they thought they were at a lower status to them, or they just weren't as good as they were? You know, there's a saying that says it's not what you know, but who you know. And it's a good saying. It's good to network with people. It's good to have those interconnected relationships. There's a lot of good, healthy things that can come out of that. But if you're networking, are you using those relationships, those people that you connect with for your own selfish purposes? Are you doing it for mutual benefits? And when you associate with people, if you perceive the person you're associating with to be at a lower status, do you think of yourself as gracing them with your presence, blessing them with your presence when you're in their presence? And you know, I find a body language and tone can speak volumes. Sometimes I notice when some people hang out with other people that their tone changes depending on who they're talking to. Do you talk down to people that you perceive to be at a lower status than you are? Something to think about for sure. And by the way, it goes both ways. We're probably all assuming right now that sometimes it's the richer people that are looking down on the poor, but sometimes the poor can look down on the rich. It goes both ways. Sometimes the poor might think you're rich because you cheated somehow, like you had to cheat somehow to get there. Or I have a friend who he likes to fundraise for good causes, which is great, but he kind of has said, you know, the rich are kind of stingy because when I ask for money, they don't give me any money. But you got to think, perhaps the rich have already given $1,000 or more to your organization, but they did it in secret and they did it more in an organized way, and that's why they said no to giving you $10 or $20 or whatever it was. Whatever the case, don't judge, don't look down on others depending on where you're pointing the finger or where your perspective is. It's not good. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, he says that love, in this beautiful definition of love, it says love is not proud. It's not boastful. It's not full of itself. And so if you want to be loving and if we want to be people of humility, we need to see equal value in every single person. I think we should be able to look at any person in the eye. It doesn't matter if they're rich or poor, they have a high status or low status or whatever it is our perceptions are. We should be able to look everyone in the eye and say, you are valuable because you are made in the image of God. And it doesn't matter how much money you have, you're equally precious to God because you were made in his image. And it doesn't matter if you're young or old, male, female, doesn't matter. You are valuable. Everyone hears from God. Everyone is important to God. And so if God sees you as equally valuable, I do as well. And we should be people who talk to the richest, most important person in the church in the exact same way as we might talk to someone who we perceive to be of low status in the church or in our community for that matter. And you know, Jesus, he's our example. It's amazing the kind of people he hung out with. He hung out with prostitutes, and he hung out with tax collectors. I'm not sure in their day if people considered tax collectors to be at a lower status than even prostitutes because they were seen as traitors. But he hung out with the traitors. He hung out with the prostitutes. He hung out with the sinners. He hung out with the middle-class Jews. He hung out with the Gentile women. He hung out with the high-ranking military Roman men. And he seemed to treat hung out with children as well. And he seemed to treat everyone with dignity and respect, because I believe that Jesus, he understood that everyone was made in the image of God and should be treated equally, and so should we be treating people equally as well. So live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. So, a lot of awesome commands there, basically to empathize with each other, be empathetic, be peaceful, be humble. And all of these things are going to connect, even though now we're going to switch to the next passage, they're going to connect to and going to help us when it comes to submitting to governing authorities. So there's some relevance there. Now, before I skip to the next passage when it comes to submitting to governing authorities, I want to remind you that last week was actually the passage that preceded the submitting to governing authorities passage, which we're about to read. And last week, we talked about loving our enemies. And right next to that passage in loving our enemies, Paul then goes straight from loving our enemies to honoring your governing authorities. Straight from loving your enemies to honoring your governing authorities, back to back, side to side. I need to remind you as well that when Paul wrote the book of Romans, he didn't have chapter headings, he didn't have verse headings. Someone came in afterwards and wrote that in for the sake of order and in order to help us find our places. So Paul went straight, again, from writing about your enemies to honoring your governing authorities. What's going on here? Is Paul dumb? No. Is he naive? No. Is he stupid? No. Paul is well aware sometimes governing authorities can act like your enemies. But yet, he still is saying in this passage, he's going to tell us how to submit to them and how to honor them and respect them. So keep that in the back of your mind as we jump over to the next text. Romans 13, verse 1 to 7. It says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. Actually, I'm going to read off the screen because my text is different than what you have on the screen. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. I like that. I'll come back to that later. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authorities are rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. There's a lot of things we could talk about when it comes to this passage, but there's kind of one main thing I want to get to. Well, a couple of things I want to get to, but one main thing that really speaks to me, it jumps out at me when I read this text, is back to the first couple of verses. And Paul says this in a couple of different ways, but he basically says that God has established governing authorities. Tony, if you could turn to the next Colossians 1:16. Here's another verse that is complimentary. It says, for in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So God has established governing authorities, everything that there is, and for me, that brings me incredible comfort. It brings me incredible comfort to know that God has established authorities. As you know, I had a... Yes, Jesus is, sorry, I lost my place there. Jesus is in complete control, and that brings me incredible comfort. I had a light bulb moment go off this past week, and it was awesome, because I've read this text before, I've heard this text before, and I just had a new thought that came to mind. There's a passage in Matthew 22 where the Pharisees, they're trying to trap Jesus. And they asked Jesus, "Jesus, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar?" And they're asking Jesus, you know, in the midst of a crowd of people, and if he says, "No, you shouldn't pay taxes," then the Roman officials are going to be angry with him, and he's going to get in trouble with the Romans. If he says yes, the Jewish leaders are going to get upset with Jesus because they don't want to be under the rule of Rome. And so how is Jesus going to respond? And so Jesus, he asks for a coin, and he asks whose image is on the coin. They say Caesar's, and say Jesus says something along the lines. He says, "Go give the Caesar's what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's." Matthew 22:21. And everyone walks away amazed. But, you know, Jesus is saying here, you know, Caesar's image is on the coin, and, you know, it's totally fine and good to give the Caesar's what's due him. And as a side note, if we're made in the image of God, that means God's image is on us. And if God's image is on us, then our life is owed entirely to God. It's a side note, but let me get back to this light bulb moment. Jesus, again, he says, "So give back to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God's." Now, Jesus knew. This is Matthew 22. He said, I think it was two chapters earlier, he told his disciples, the Jews are going to hand me over to the Gentiles, meaning the Romans, and the Romans are going to crucify me. And so here's a light bulb moment. Jesus is telling this people to pay taxes to a people group that are going to be responsible for killing him a few chapters later. Pay your taxes to my murderers, my soon-to-be murderers. Why was Jesus saying that? It must be because he trusted God. He trusted that God had a bigger purpose and a bigger plan to what was going on. He had a purpose and a plan to the authorities that were in place. And, you know, I think of throughout history, in that time, of course, Caesar was ruling Rome, and under Caesar, Pilate was a governing authority, and Pilate was eventually the guy that was responsible for crucifying Jesus. But you know what? God was in control, even though they were in charge, because Jesus, through his crucifixion and through his death, we could have forgiveness. It was all part of God's bigger plan. Shortly after the book of Romans was written, there was a guy by the name of Emperor Nero who intensely persecuted Christians. But throughout history, if Christians are persecuted, we find that the church grows like crazy. God is in control. He knows what he's doing. Sometimes we question why people like Hitler ever rose to power, but I believe one day we're going to get the answer. We're going to understand God's bigger plan as to why he allowed that to happen. A few months ago, I think, I don't know if I was reading an article or I was listening to a podcast or listening to a speaker, but they were saying how ISIS recently, the rise of ISIS was the best thing that ever happened to the Middle East recently, because people are starting to question the religion they were born into, to the point where people are coming to faith in Jesus like crazy because of what ISIS is doing. God is in control. Even when there's evil uprisings of various things that are going on in our world, God is in control. He has a bigger plan. He's working out everything for good. And even closer to home, it doesn't matter what you think of President Trump or Mr. Trudeau, God is still in control. There's a purpose why they're in power. Last week, our church hosted a Abbotsford leader, Christian leader meeting thing at our church. And we had Hope for Women. We had Jared from Hope for Women. They're a pro-life movement and ministry here in Abbotsford that we support. And he said in his presentation, he said Mr. Trudeau is one of his favorite people, even though Mr. Trudeau would not be in the pro-life camp. He'd be at the very opposite spectrum. But the reason why Jared said that Mr. Trudeau was his favorite guy was because Trudeau is just talking about this topic so much that it's bringing the conversation up, and people are dialoguing about it, and it's bringing attention to the issue, and there's actually being a lot of momentum now. There's a lot of momentum with the pro-life movement happening within North America, and it's interesting to see what the Lord's going to do with that. But anyways, I take comfort knowing that no matter who's in charge for the season, for the year, for the decade, for the next 4 years, whatever, God is always in control. He knows what he's doing. He has a purpose. He has a plan. And so if God is in control and if God has ordained these authorities, then we honor God by submitting to the authorities that God has placed over us. And you know, we're heading into a federal election this year, and I believe it'll be the fall. And I wonder if we committed as believers to treat every candidate, regardless of whether we agree with them or not, if we treated them with an unusual amount of respect. It's so common, it's so often, even among politicians, to belittle one another, to do negative attack ads. And you know, sometimes we'll post things on Facebook, maybe candidates we don't agree with, and we make them look like dumb idiots. We shouldn't be doing that. We should be treating every candidate with an incredible and unusual amount of respect, even if we disagree with them. So let's try to do that. What else? What else can we be doing to honor those in authority? I think we need to be praying for those in authority more than we criticize. Do we spend more time criticizing, or do we spend more time praying for those in authority? And if we see someone in leadership do something good, we should be thanking God for that. And if we see maybe a leader doing something bad, we should understand that they're a person, they're not perfect, and they need God's grace just as much as we do, and we should be praying for them that God changes their hearts. And we should be asking God to bless them, to protect them, to give them wisdom, to govern. And not just governing authorities, like government authorities, but any type of authority that we have above us. All right, so if we're supposed to submit to our governing authorities, when do we not submit? Well, we're not supposed to submit when they force us to disobey God. There's a really amazing story that comes to mind, and it's the story of Daniel. And Daniel was a guy in the Old Testament who worked for a king by the name of King Darius. And he was a leader among leaders. There was a bunch of governors and leaders who worked under the king, and Daniel was pretty much the top guy. He was it. He was basically second in command to the king. The king favored him, and everybody knew it. And as a result, many of the other leaders felt threatened by Daniel. They felt jealous or envious or whatever, and they wanted to eliminate him somehow. And so they realized they couldn't find any corruption in him, so what they had to do is they had to temporarily change the law specifically to get Daniel in trouble and to eliminate him and to knock him off. And so they went to the king and they convinced the king that no one is to pray to any other god or any other person other than the king for 30 days. And they knew that Daniel wouldn't do that, and they were right. So the law went into action, and Daniel went praying to the Lord as normal, and they caught him in the act. And the punishment for disobeying this law was to be thrown into the lion's den, which is what happened. They throw him into the lion's den, within the midst of a bunch of hungry lions. The king realized that these guys had schemed their way into making this law, and he was just in distress. He didn't want Daniel to go into the lion's den. And so he was just in distress all night long, wishing and hoping and praying that he'd be all right. When morning comes, he rushes over to the lion's den, discovers that Daniel is untouched because God had sent an angel to protect Daniel that whole night. It was amazing. But here's the thing. God had saved Daniel. Even when Daniel chose to disobey what was even a temporary law. But here's the thing. Not all stories end that way. Oftentimes, when you choose to not submit in those cases to the law or to the governing authorities when they violate your conscience before the Lord, oftentimes there is persecution that comes. There is hardship that comes. In some cases, depending on where you live, even death will come your way. But you know what? In all these things, you have to trust that God has a purpose. He knows what he's doing. He's in control. And so we're called to submit to governing authorities as long as they don't force us to disobey the Lord. One other thing, too. You know, this passage says that it's the government's job or authority's job to stand up for what's right, to stand up for justice, to do what's good. And so if we're living under a government that's not doing those things, then we have a responsibility to call out the government and call them to account, to stand up for what's right and good and just. And actually, that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong to do that. You're acting like a good, responsible Christian by doing that, by calling your government out to do what's right and just in certain situations. Well, let me close by saying this. You know, last week we closed by blessing our enemies, by suggesting we need to, not suggesting, seeing God's command to bless our enemies and love our enemies and wish well on our enemies no matter what's going on. Well, in a similar way, whether the governing authorities are acting like a friend or a foe, I think we have to still have this heart of wishing well on our governing authorities, asking God to bless them, seeing how we can actively love them and submit to them and respect them and honor them. And I just want to say this as well in closing. You know, I was kind of praying today in my office before I kind of came up today. And usually this is how I always close, and it doesn't hurt to say this again, but I was thinking about the message today, and I was thinking, you know, I don't just want to give a list of things that we should be doing and shouldn't be doing. Because we could walk out of here thinking, okay, I'm just going to be humble, I'm going to be peaceful, I'm going to, you know, forgive people, I'm going to do nice things for our government. But the thing is, you can't do that. It's impossible for any of us to walk out of here and think to themselves, I'm just going to do a better job. The reality is you can't do it in your own strength. You can't do it in your own power. Jesus is the only one who can do it for you. He's the only one who can do it through you. All these things that God asks us to do are supernatural things. And so we need God's help to do these things. And so today, if something in this message convicted you in any way, it's not a matter of you doing it better. It's a matter of you going to Jesus and asking him to help you do that better.